Thank you so much, Elizabeth, for leading us in worship and singing. I get to speak again this Sunday, so you get me as two in a row, a bit of a doubleheader. So you're blessed. You don't even know it, but I'm just gathering my confidence. Just before we dive in, I wanted to give a little bit of an apology or a correction, because in the mailer and in the bulletin, I have a text listed, both a passage from 1 Samuel and a psalm. And I know that a few of you, anyway, have mentioned to me that, yeah, you've read ahead, and that's great. I'm going to tweak it a little bit, because I've been in class this week, and I learned that the sermon I was preparing was all wrong. And so I've gone back to the drawing board a little bit, and it's been great. Thank you so much, as my church, for allowing me to take some classes at seminary, and I'm learning tons, and so hopefully some of that turns out and improves the quality of work here. If not, it's, you know, those guys at Heritage, just send them a letter or something. But so I will guide you to where we are. We are going to be including the passage. It's just basically I've taken that little section and stretched it out to do better justice to what we're talking about, okay? But before we dive into God's word, let's take a few moments and pray, because we always need that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness again, and we thank you for this place, this family that we're part of, and this place where we can gather for the express purpose of worshiping you, lifting you up, making your name great, and lifting each other up as well. As a body, we come together and strengthen each other, and I know you're glorified as we love each other, and I thank you that this is a place where that can happen. Lord, I thank you for all of the men and women and young people that are here with us today. It's no accident that any of them are here. It's a beautiful summer Sunday morning on a long weekend. There's a million places we could be, but we're here, and we believe you have something for us, and I pray that we would be open to receive that. Lord, I thank you for the Winters and the joy that you've brought into their life with Aaron's wedding, and the fact that they've been able to have a little bit of a working vacation back in the U.S. and Canada. Lord, we thank you for them. We're so glad we got to see them. And we pray that you would continue to keep your hand on them as they have some more traveling to do. Keep them safe. Give them rest. Let this vacation not totally wear them out. But Lord, we pray for them as they go back, that you would give them courage, that you would give them the words to say as they're ministering to people who otherwise probably don't know any other Christians. There are just not a lot of them. There are so few in Japan, and Lord, we know it's a tough place. We pray that you'd continue to strengthen them and give them a steadfast spirit to sustain them. And Lord, we pray your protection on them spiritually as they minister in this dark place. Lord, spiritual oppression is a real thing, and it is something that we all face, and we know that in Japan, in the situation where John and Elaine work, it is it's a spiritually dark place. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them. We know that you are stronger than the forces that they face, and as you dwell within them, they are unstoppable, but it doesn't mean the enemy won't try. So Lord, we bind the enemy now in Jesus' name, that he would not be able to hinder the work that John and Elaine are doing. And Lord, we thank you for Janet and Jonathan, that they could make their way here and that we could hear about what you're doing in their life and the amazing story of the way you continue to work through ups and downs and in changing situations. Your amazing faithfulness and your call is just unstoppable. And so, Lord, we thank you for this family. We thank you for the good that you have done through years and years of faithful ministry in Angola. And we thank you for the things you're doing now and will continue to do through the influence of this family. Lord, bless them. Bless Janet as she is stretching in teaching and moving in ways that she didn't feel like qualified for, but she's just doing it because it's there in front of her to do, and you're strengthening her hands. And Lord, we thank you for Jonathan and the passion that you've put in his heart to use the many different skills and experiences that you've allowed this young man to have, and to put that behind a passion for seeing souls saved. And we thank you. We're seeing it happen. The proof is there, Lord. Continue to bless them. Protect them as well. We thank you that they were able to come and visit, and we know they have more traveling to do. Continue to keep them safe. Lord, in our own family here, we know there are folks that are bereaved. We've lost loved ones, and we have others who are in the midst of wrestling with medical situations, with illnesses and injuries and things. God, help us. Help us to heal. We know that you are with us in our pain, whether it's the pain of loss or physical pain of sickness, whether our health is going up or going down, you are with us. Lord, help us to draw our strength from you and help us to strengthen each other well. And this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, oh Lord, speak. We need you to speak through your word and by your Holy Spirit. I cannot do this. I don't have enough smarts and cleverness to try to unpack things. Lord, if your spirit does not show up and speak through your word and through me, we're wasting our time. Don't let us waste our time today, Lord. Pray that you would speak and give us ears and hearts to listen to what you would have to say to us through your word this morning. Glorify yourself in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I want you to imagine with me. It's Stalingrad, Russia, 1942. It's gray. It's cold. It's the height of World War II. The German push into Russia has reached Stalingrad, and this is one of the areas of fiercest fighting. The story is told of a battle within the battle that was happening that year in that place. Some of you have seen the movie, but I'm just going to tell the story to set up a situation. Two different soldiers from very different walks of life found themselves facing off. You have a young Russian peasant named Vasily Zaitsev, who learned to shoot by hunting wolves with his grandfather, and he was drafted in and sent in with so many other soldiers, and most of them didn't make their first assault. But he survived, and through his wits and through his exceptional marksmanship, he made a bit of a name for himself and was promoted and put into a division that was, he was basically serving as a sniper in this bombed out city, trying to hunt down German officers. And he was successful at it to the point where the Germans said, this won't fly. So they brought in their own expert, a man named Erwin Koenig, who was an instructor at the German sniper school, an aristocratic nobleman who, you know, honed his hunting skills as a child hunting deer on his father's reserve. And so now you've got these two men on opposite sides in this vast city, essentially playing cat and mouse with each other with high-powered rifles. And they are hunting one another, and the story goes where they're beginning to figure out where each other move and how they work. And of course, you have to try and trap the other. Neither of them have a distinct advantage. And Vasily gets some information that the Germans are going to be setting up in this old factory, and his quarry is going to be in there. And so he journeys, and in the middle of the night, he goes into this large open area, and it's strewn with rubble and corpses and bombed out vehicles and stuff. And he finds a spot that he's hiding in plain sight. He's lying in the open, and he's got a piece of blanket over him and just rubble, and he's got his rifle trained on the area that he thinks this man, Koenig, is going to show up, and he waits. So much of his job is waiting. But he can only wait so long, and being human like the rest of us, he eventually gets tired and he dozes off. And he has hardly nodded forward. Then the camera shows through his rifle scope the hunched form of Erwin Koenig bumping along and then going up into the factory. He was right. He had the spot picked. He was in the right place. He was there at the right time, but he had dozed off, and he had missed his chance, and it would cost him, and the movie didn't end there. There was more of the story, and if you want to find out what happened, you'll have to get the movie. But I want to ask, have you ever missed your chance? Have you ever missed your chance? That's a scary thing for me to think about. I think I've probably missed my chance. Here's the kicker of a question like this, though, and you could see it in this example. How would you know? When Vasily wakes up and he looks, no German sniper in my sights, I'd better just wait. I guess he's not here yet. No, you've missed your chance. How do you know? There's lots of opportunity to miss our chance, and if you're wired like me, you worry about this stuff, or you have a tendency to that you have to try and deal with. You know, there's so many areas where we want to do it right. I work with the youth group. And every year at this time, you've got students graduating, and you've got students wondering, what does the next step look like? What am I going to do for work this summer? Where am I going to go to school? What does that decision look like? Because you don't want to miss your chance. What am I supposed to do vocation-wise? Maybe as you get to be a little bit older and you're saying, I got to figure out what I'm going to do with my life. You can only victory lap so many times. And, you know, vocation-wise, what am I going to do? Probably the biggest area that most of us face is the idea of relationships. You know, when you're young and you're maybe starting to date or you're interested in someone, you're wondering, is he the one? Is she the one? Is this, you know, and then if that doesn't work, if I'm going to hold it, no, I don't think so. I'm going to hold out. I don't want to settle, you know, maybe, but then, oh, have I missed my chance? You know, maybe there won't be another bus coming along. Maybe that was it. And, oh, now there's never going to be, did I miss my chance? I mean, bottom line, we want to be who God created us to be, right? We understand that we have a sense of God calling us to something. What is he calling you to be? What is your calling? And how do you know you haven't missed your chance? That's maybe a discouraging question. How do we know we won't miss out on God's plan for us? Can we know? Is there some way that we can know we won't miss out? How could we know that we're not going to miss out on God's plan for us? I would like us to turn this morning to page 289 in your Action Bible, if you have it. For those who are using the non-Action Bible, turn to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at, we'll start at chapter 21. And I'm going to be covering a lot of ground, basically 21 to the end of 24, so I'm not going to be reading it all. I'm going to be moving us through the story and try and keep up, and we'll talk about some stuff as we go. But this, of course, is a part of the story of David. And David, we know, he's one of the key characters in the Old Testament. But this was a guy who, at some point, was probably wondering, have I missed my chance? Am I going to miss my chance? He's asking some of the same questions we were, because see, he had a sense of calling on his life. It was actually very, very definite. When a prophet shows up and dumps oil on your head in the Old Testament, you just got your job description. You are literally the anointed one. You're the king. Small catch. The last guy that got the oil on the head is still king. So how does this work exactly? The whole system's very new. They don't really know how this works. David's figuring it out. How do we know we won't miss out on God's plan for us? The story that I want to pick up opens in chapter 21, but just before that, what's happened is David's relationship with the existing king, Saul, has kind of reached a point where they just need some time apart. Saul's been throwing spears at him. Saul is becoming increasingly paranoid because he can sense that God is with David, not with him. And so David and Saul's son, Jonathan, they're good friends. They've devised a test to see if David's really in danger. And the test worked. It became quite clear. David is in danger. Saul is out to kill him. So as much as it breaks David's heart and Jonathan's heart to say, it's like, you've got to get out of here. And so David goes. And this is where we grab our story. He's alone. He's on the run. What's your plan, Dave? I don't know. I was going to be king. Not sure what's going to happen. So it says that he goes to a town called Nob, and Nob was fairly close to where he was. We're dealing in a fairly small area of Judea, and this was where the tabernacle was currently set up. And so it was a town, and it was just about all priests. So David rolls in, and the familiarity we see between the characters suggests that this isn't David's first time here. He probably went to where he thought was a safe spot. And he goes to Ahimelech, the priest, and he shows up alone, maybe at an odd hour, and the priest is surprised. David, what are you doing here by yourself? This is not the way this normally goes. David does something morally questionable, and I'm not going to go into this today. This might be another fun sermon or Bible study. He lies to the priest. He lied to a priest. Just say that. That sounds worse out loud. I think it's pretty clear that he did so to protect the priest, though, because he knows he's a fugitive, and so if the priest knows what's going on, the priest is now accessory to a crime and could be in trouble. So David sort of distracts from the actual issue, and he just says, look, I'm on a special mission from Saul. It's very secret. I can't talk about it. oh, where are my soldiers? Well, I told them to meet me at a certain other spot. I'm gonna rendezvous with them. Don't worry about that. But he says, I could really use some food. Do you have anything? And we know this story because we spent some time in Mark fairly recently as a church, and we know that the priest says to David, all I've got is the bread of the presence. Like, it's the special bread that we bake every day and we put in the tabernacle before God like an offering. And then the next day we make new stuff and the day olds come out, and that the priests are allowed to eat it, but not just anybody can have it. But he says, it's all I've got, so I guess, if you're a good guy. So he gives him that bread. And then David says, do you have any weapons? I was in such a hurry, I left without my weapons. Now, I don't know Ahimelech, but he's no dummy. You gotta be, hold on. You're a soldier on a secret mission and you left without your weapons? Really? But interestingly enough, he's like, well, actually we do have one. We have the, back here behind the ephod, we got the, it's the sword of Goliath. It's the one, you remember, you killed this guy, we've been keeping it here. It's the only sword we've got. And David's like, there's nothing like it. Great, I'll take it. What am I supposed to do with this sword? But he's got this massive sword, and he takes off. He's on his way. Problem is, he noticed there was somebody else at the temple that day. This guy named Doeg, the Edomite, who David recognizes. Like, who is that guy? I know I recognize him. Oh, he's Saul's head shepherd. This could be bad. So remember that he saw Doeg there. And he takes off. So here he is. He's alone and he's ill-equipped and he's being watched. Can you relate to any of this? Have you ever felt, as you're trying to figure out, how do I become what God wants me to do? How do I fulfill this call I sense? Have you ever felt like you're going it totally alone? You wish you had backup. You wish you had someone with you who had just done this so you could say, hold on, how does that work? Show me again. Sometimes we're blessed with that. That's partly what a church is good for. But have you ever been alone? Have you ever felt ill-equipped? Like, all I've got is, like, it's great to have a sword, but when it's the size of a surfboard, it's, you know, a little unwieldy. But you got to make do with what you've got. Can you relate to David here? David's alone and he's ill-equipped. Plus, he's got that sense he's being watched, which whenever I get, people tell me I'm being paranoid. I'm not paranoid. They are watching. He's being watched. So he leaves there and he thinks, I've got to go somewhere. He's maybe semi-panicked. He doesn't have a real good plan formed yet. I wish I could ask David about this next move and what his thinking was, but he goes to Gath. Gath is a big Philistine city, one of their big ones. He goes there. I think he's just going to lie low. He figures Saul won't find me here. Dave, think about this. You're going to Gath. Gath is the hometown of a dude named Goliath, who you killed not long ago. And you're going there with his big sword that you can't exactly conceal. I don't know how he saw this turning out. It didn't really go well for him. He goes to Gath, and it looks like he's kind of arrested. He wants to talk to the king, Achish. But it seems like before he can even get in there, the nobles say to the king, this is David. Like, this isn't just some dude walking in. This is the one they sing about in their songs, how he's killed his tens of thousands. He's like the king. Are you sure you want him in here? And David hears the way this conversation is going and thinks, uh-oh, this was a bad plan. So he's thinking on the fly, David the improv guy, and so what does he do? The only thing that any reasonable person in his shoes would do, he starts to act crazy. It says it right in there. He started to act insane. He made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let saliva run down his beard. He acted insane, like cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. This is all he could think of. I guess I can't fight my way out. This diplomacy thing isn't going to work, so I'm just going to weird them out. But it kind of worked. The king gets really annoyed. I can see him being called out of some kind of important meeting, and they're like, King Achish, we've got David. He's basically the king of Israel. He's right here. And he comes out and he sees this guy carrying on. And what does he say? It's like, really? Are we so short of crazy people in Gath that you had to bring in another one and call me out to see this? Get him out of here. So they kick him out. And David's like, whew, breathe the sigh of relief there. Now, just so we know, we're moving through a section of 1 Samuel that's talking about a lot of different episodes in David's life. David was writing songs along the way. We know this because there are several psalms that mention when they were written, and he actually, I wish I could talk to David about this. When I get to heaven, we're going to have a chat. I'm going to be like, dude, the Gath thing, what was that? Why? How did that go? You have the giant sword, then you act crazy, then you write a country song about it. I don't get it. But he wrote, and it's Psalm 56, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to highlight one of the verses that he said. Psalm 56, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me." This is the life verse of most of our junior high girls at this point. "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride." He paints a grim picture. You know, it's not, "God, thank you for helping me think of acting crazy. I'm going to remember that when next time I'm jumped by the Philistines." He sees a bigger picture here, and it's not a good picture. He sees himself being attacked by people, being pursued. He's still a man on the run, and he's aware of that. Gath was a dead end and a wrong turn. Have you ever made a wrong turn down a dead end, trying to figure your way from point A to point B when you say, "I think God he's called me. I have a sense of where I'm supposed to be, the person that I want to be, and I'm here and I want to get there," and try as you might, you find yourself down a dead end, and you got to back up. That's really disheartening and discouraging. David knows, he was just there. So he gets out of Gath, which is the 10th century BC version of getting out of Dodge. Got out of Gath, and he went to Adullam. He went down and stayed in a cave, and he hid out there, and finally there was no one spying on him, and he didn't have to act crazy to avoid getting killed, so he hung out there for a little while, and somehow word got out, and he finally wasn't alone, because it says his father's house and his brothers came down to him. But also it says all who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. There were like 400 men with him. This must have been a fairly large cave, I think, or a fairly smelly cave. But he hid out in this cave, and then it mentions that he took a trip to Mizpah in Moab. Now this is easy to read, but on a map, this is a fairly long walk. This would be... it's like when I lived in Barrie and I wanted to go to school in Peterborough. It's not that far, but there's a big lake in the way. So either way you want to go, you've got to go around the lake. And where he was going in Mizpah is the other side of the Dead Sea. So he either went up and crossed the Jordan or he went underneath. But either way, this was a little bit of a hike. And he did this, it says, to go to the king of Moab with his mom and dad and say, "Can these guys lay low here while I wait to see how things work out for me, what God's going to do for me?" So that worked out okay, but that took some time and effort. Have you ever found yourself, as you're trying to pursue God's call on your life, having to work with difficult people? David's 400 men, I mean, and we read about some of them later in Chronicles or in Kings. It talks about David's mighty men, and you know the story how some of them came, and David said, "Oh, I'm thirsty. I wish I could have water from my hometown, the well in Bethlehem." And three of the guys actually went and snuck past the Philistines and got it for him. That happened, that was here. He was living in this cave with these guys. So some of them were mighty men, but let's face it, the description of these guys are people who were in distress or in debt or discontented. Fun bunch. That is just the crew you want to be hanging around when you're trying to figure out your way forward. Here I am in a cage with a bunch of misfits and malcontents, and I'm their leader. They're looking at me, "David, we're upset. We're discontent, and what are you going to do about it? Hey, I didn't invite you to my cave, man. Look, hey, we're here, and you're the leader." So, and David's got to lead with difficult people. Anybody ever been slowed down or been frustrated by difficult people? If you haven't and you want to try it, we're looking for youth leaders. I'm just suggesting that maybe you could be more like David and learn and grow. Also, he had family concerns that were delaying things, and this is real life, right? David was doing what so many of us do. It's a season of life you hit. He had to take care of mom and dad. Now, his was a little bit different. It's not like they're getting old, and I have to make sure that there's someone there to look after them. It's like, no, they're my mom and dad, and the king might kill them, so I'd better hide them in the neighboring kingdom. But still, family concerns that are legitimate, but he's feeling divided now. I'm trying to become king. What happened to that? I'm trying to not get killed, trying to become king, and now I've got to take time out to make sure mom and dad are okay. Can you relate? Family's important, but sometimes it feels like it's dividing us. So one neat thing that happened, and this is important, while he was in that cave, a prophet named Gad came and joined him. So this is important if you're going to be a king, to have a prophet. And it's handy because prophets sometimes get sneak peeks from God. Not all the time. It's not super reliable, but like you can't ask them for it on demand. But it was helpful because it mentions that Gad's like, I'm a prophet. And David says, great, welcome aboard. He goes, yeah, about that, we need to move now. We can't stay here. And it doesn't say why, but he just says, don't stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went into the forest of Hereth. Good move. It doesn't even say what trouble they avoided, but the prophet helped them dodge a bullet there. So that's good, but he's still moving with all the misfits and malcontents and people who are in debt. And there they go. The next chapter, or the next section here, is it's kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch moment, but it's important for the progress. We cut back to Saul. What's Saul doing at this time? David's run away. Saul is upset. We know where David is now. He's hanging out with his merry men. It mentions that Saul is hanging out at Gibeah, sitting under a tamarisk tree, which I guess is where he kind of held court. This is the existing king of Israel. And he's upset because he wants to know where David is. David's missing, and his little paranoid suspicions of David are now a five-alarm fire in his mind. And so he's basically accusing his officials, the men around him. It's like, fellow Benjamites, we're from the same tribe, not like this guy from Judah. What's going on? Why are you not giving me the information I want? Why are you holding out on me? Is David going to give you land and vineyards and make you officials and make you commanders of, like, is he going to be able to promote you? No, I am. So you should, can nobody tell me where this son of Jesse is? Now he's blaming them, but they're standing around going, I would tell you, boss, if I knew, but we've been busy sitting around here with you. But Doeg the Edomite, the chief shepherd. Chief shepherd, that's like being head garbage man. Nothing against garbage men, but shepherd, that was not a great job. That was a disrespected socioeconomic position. Now he was the chief, so he was probably a man with some kind of skills and ambition, but he was a shepherd. I could just picture this guy being eager to do whatever he could do to climb the ladder a bit, and here's his big chance. He speaks up, oh, your majesty, I should mention that I actually saw David. All eyes on the chief shepherd. He's loving it. What does he say? I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, and he also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Well, that's it. That's all Saul needed to know. So the king sent for the priest and all of the priest's family, all of the men. Priests of Nob come, the king wants to see you, and he calls them in. And this is just showing us the contrast between how David deals with things and how Saul deals with things. But Saul calls in all of, these are the priests of the Lord. And he accuses them. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? You gave him bread and a sword and inquired of the Lord for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today. Why did you do that, priests? And the priests answer the king straight up. They're like, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law? He's captain of your bodyguard. He's highly respected in the household. Like, was that the first day I inquired of the Lord for him? No, anytime he comes, I give him what he wants because he's your right-hand man. They're saying, how is it treason to help him out? We didn't know anything at all about this whole affair, this treason thing. But the king is not listening. He's more in a mood for getting stuff done. And so he turns and says, you will surely die, Ahimelech, and your father's whole family. He's convinced that they've sided against him. He's paranoid. These are the priests of God, and this is how far Saul is going. So he orders his officials, the guards around him, kill these men. These guys have enough sense to say, I'm sorry, king, we're not going to kill priests. That's got to be bad. But fortunately for Saul, eager Doeg, ever eager to please, I'll do it. And so this chief shepherd struck down 85 men who wore the linen ephod. It was a massacre of priests right there. And then I'm assuming Doeg and some other men went and they just destroyed the whole town. That's the statement Saul's making. If you so much as give help accidentally to the son of Jesse, I'm just going to wipe you right out. Now, the good part that comes out of this to tie us back into David is while they were destroying the whole town, one guy got away. One priest named Abiathar. He was a son of Ahimelech. He escaped and he fled to join David. Somehow he found out where they were and he caught up with them and he managed to bring some priest stuff with him. He brought the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim. This is important for being a priest. So he grabbed that stuff and he ran. And David has a moral dilemma on his hand. Now he's got guilt, like the line from Toy Story. Great, now I've got guilt. Because he says, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he'd be sure to tell Saul. He says, I am responsible for the death of your father's family. But don't worry, you can stay with me. The same guy that wants to kill you wants to kill me. Join the group. So now he has a prophet and a priest. So he's kind of on his way, but he's got to be shell-shocked. He's just heard that the king has killed 85 priests. He is dealing with a powerful enemy that will stop at nothing. If he's going to do that, he's not going to show any restraint. So if he wasn't nervous and afraid before, he's probably considering that as an emotional response at this point. You ever been afraid? Have you ever realized that as you try to fulfill your call, as you try to pursue that goal, as you try to become the person God wants you to be, that you are met with resistance that's scarier than you first bargained for? Maybe it's a boss who you realize is more antagonistic to your faith than you realized and would be maybe willing to take more serious action than you thought. Or a coworker or a fellow student. But you realize, you know what? I'm up against more than meets the eye here. And you can start to sense the cold fingers of our enemy at work behind the scene against you. And you realize, I am in over my head. Have you ever been afraid? David was afraid, I think, for at least a few minutes. The story moves on, and it mentions this episode where David saves a town. There was a town nearby called Keilah or Kela. It was an Israelite town, and it was getting attacked by the Philistines, and David knew about it. And so this is the kind of character David has. He hears that, okay, we're huddled down in the cave. Saul will kill anybody to get at me. Oh, there's a town over there getting attacked. Well, we have to help. We can't just sit here. We got to help. But he doesn't just dive in all crazy like. He's got a priest now. Great. So he inquired of the Lord. He asked the priest, or through the priest, he asked God, should we go and rescue that town? And God says, yeah, go. So he tells his army, hey, indebted, discontent, disturbed people, let's go save that town. And they were less enthusiastic. It says, this is his crack squad of savvy, motivated individuals here. David's men said to him, here in Judah, we're afraid. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? They're not even fighting and they're quaking in their boots. They're like, we thought this cave was scary. You want us to actually go out there and fight? And so David is like, he's a great leader. He's like, how do I figure this out? Okay, so then he's going to inquire of the Lord again. And I could just imagine him doing it out like where everyone can see, okay, look, we're just going to ask God what he thinks. So he inquires of the Lord again. Should we do it? And God says, go, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands. So somehow that was enough, and David went down with his men, and they did. They drove off the Philistines and stole a bunch of their cows, which is nice because cows are tasty. And they went back to the town, and the town was really grateful. Thank you for saving us. They've saved the town. Problem was, word got out that the town was under attack and that David and his men had showed up to save it. Somehow this got back to Saul, and Saul thinks, aha, I've got them. God has given them to me. He's so clueless. He's so bold at this point after he's just slaughtered 85 priests to say God has given him over to me because he's trapped himself. He's gone into a city with a wall and a gate. So he's on the way, and somehow David gets gets the news. Saul is coming. So he inquires of the Lord. Is Saul going to come? Yes, Saul's on the way. Will the citizens of Keilah turn me over to Saul if Saul comes? And God says, yeah, that's what they're going to do. That's got to be discouraging. I mean, he just deviated again from his plan, from his goal, at great risk to himself and this little ragtag group to save this town. He didn't owe them anything. He stepped up and volunteered and did for them what they couldn't do for themselves and literally saved their lives. And God tells them, yeah, they're acting happy now, but when Saul surrounds the town and says, toss out the head of the son of Jesse or we're going to destroy your town, they will turn you over. They will turn on you. They will betray you. That's the thanks he gets. Can you relate to that? Going out of your way and doing the right thing, even when it's inconvenient, but not being answered with appreciation or with loyalty. It's not building that kind of relationship, but where it gets answered with essentially betrayal or indifference, that can be really discouraging. People do that. We do that sometimes. So he moves on. He knew he can't stay in Keilah, so he left, and he went and hid out in the desert. Now, don't get confused. Depending on your translation, it keeps mentioning him staying in desert strongholds, like in 23 verse 14. These are not castles, necessarily. That same word can just mean an area with a lot of caves and hidey holes and spots where you could hang out. It was like a hideout. It was an area where you could hide. So he didn't have, like, castles, which would have been better for him, I guess, but... So he goes and he stays in the desert strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. So he's getting more and more remote. He's having to go into farther and farther and grittier places to stay ahead. So he's hanging out there in Ziph and he's hiding out. And somehow his friend Jonathan finds him. And that was good. They were able to have one last meeting and he was able to be encouraged. But then right on the back of that encouragement, Jonathan leaves, and then these Ziphites, the people who live in that area, send a message to Saul. Saul, isn't David right in our backyard? We know right where he is. We could even show you where he is. What makes this cut even more is that this area, these Ziphites, they were in the same tribe as David. These were men of Judah. These were like extended family. And they're like, man, if we can, we've seen the wanted posters, and if we can turn you in for a reward, we are just all over that. They sell him out. His own family turned their back on him and were willing to turn him in. Many of you know the pain of having your family not get it, or of your family be out and out antagonistic. Maybe to your faith, maybe to the choices that you feel your faith is leading you to make. Maybe you're a young person and you're saying, I would like to go to Bible college. I really feel called to vocational ministry, but my parents say that's an absolute non-starter. If they won't pay for it, they'll disown me, I can't do it. That's not a rare story. That's a common story. I know people like that, and you do too. Maybe you are one. Where the big opposition that you're facing, the person that doesn't get it, is your own family. That somehow cuts deeper. That's what David was facing coming out of Ziph. He wrote a psalm about that too, Psalm 54. I missed one of the psalms here that he wrote. But he mentions, I'm just going to read the first three verses of this. It's interesting. He says, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to my words. Strangers are attacking me. Thought they were my family. No, strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God. He's feeling it. I think some point along the way, he's wondering, how can I know I'm not going to miss out on this plan? Because it sure doesn't feel like it's coming together. It feels like I'm going every direction, but forward in this. And we come to the final episode in this story. He's been running. He's having to go further and further afield. Saul is getting closer and closer. finally he finds himself in the desert of En Gedi. He's got a very close call with Saul's army. They found where he was. His army was chasing around one side of the hill. His little group was on the other. His capture was imminent. But a messenger came and said, Saul, the Philistines are attacking another village. And Saul's like, ah, bad timing, and had to call off the attack. That's what saved David that time. He realized he was that close. So he's gone to the most remote place he's been yet. He's down by the Dead Sea in an area called En Gedi. And it mentions that Saul found out about it. He was told he's down there. So he took 3,000 chosen men, 24 verse 2 it says. He took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. I'm sorry, you cannot get a rougher place than a place called the Crags of the Wild Goats. This is not a place where you can drive through the Tim Hortons. This is rugged, rugged, remote country, and this is where David's run to. He's like a hunted animal. He knows Saul will kill him, and he's mobilized 3,000 men. David doesn't even have 1,000 men with him at this point. And this is a story that we know well. Saul and his army came to the sheep pens along the way, and there was a cave there. And Saul says, excuse me, gentlemen, I need to use the little king's room. And he went into the cave to relieve himself. Maybe this, you know, there were sheep pens there in a cave. Maybe that was just where the shepherds did that sort of thing. Could be. That's where David and his men are hiding. This is what they're reduced to. We're hiding in an overgrown outhouse in the crags of the wild goats. This is where the future king is laying low. But David faces the biggest crisis of this whole journey, because they may be chatting, and then, shh, 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 I hear someone. Yeah, there's someone coming into the cave. Oh, shoot. They found us. No, it sounds like just one guy. They creep up. Yeah, it's just one guy, and I can just imagine it. He's silhouetted, right, because the light's pouring in the cave. Their eyes have grown used to the dark. They're squinting, and it's like, I can't make it out, and they get a little bit closer, and sure enough, alone by himself is Saul, the guy who's gone nuts and is chasing me and trying to kill me, he says. There he is. What am I going to do? David's friends had a lot of helpful suggestions. Pretty straightforward, Dave. This guy wants you dead, and God has obviously just given him to you on a platter. You have literally caught him with his pants down. Doesn't get any better than that. Like, that's got to be a sign. So let's just kill him. And David's convictions were still there. He has an opportunity to push fast forward on this plan that has been delayed and derailed and every step of the way. His friends and his family are urging him to do it. You've got him. What does David say? David sneaks forward, and he snuck up on him unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He was that close. And he did it without Saul noticing. I don't even want to know what that whole thing looked like or smelled like, but that's what happened. And it says, afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, probably whispering, he says, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. When it says he did not allow them to attack Saul, I suspect that that was not a, okay, David. These men have been hunted too. Make no mistake, if that army had not been called away earlier and had caught up to them running around the hill, it wasn't just David that was going to die. This man mowed down 85 priests. These guys, their necks are all on the line, and there's the guy. Mutiny in the cave, I think, was pretty close. David somehow talked them down. No, absolutely not. I could see it coming down to, okay, if you're going to get to him, you've got to go through me. He is the Lord's anointed. What is my whole claim to this whole thing? Because I'm the Lord's anointed too, so is he. He's got as much a right to be king as I did. God picked him. Let God sort it out. So then Saul goes out of the cave, finishes his business, and goes out. And we know this scene so well if you've read the Bible for any length of time. Saul, or David, comes out of the cave behind him and calls out, stops him. My lord the king, he says, he bows himself down low to the ground and calls out. Said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he's the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against who has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. Even Saul, as bent on preserving his power at all costs, as paranoid as he was, that cut right through. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly, he says. You've just told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands and you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you'll surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul and Saul returned home. David and his men went up to the stronghold. That's a very telling sentence. It means they could breathe a sigh of relief, but David didn't go home with Saul. He's seen him break his promises before. But he realizes that he's come to a point where he can rest. How do we know we won't miss out on God's plan for us? How did David know? I mean, it was up for grabs. I suggest that the answer is pretty simple. We just do what David did. We obediently trust, and God will make sure of the rest. That's so easy to say, right? It's like the little song, trust and obey. That's hard. But look what David did every step of the way. He obediently trusted. What are you supposed to do, David? David, I'm going to make you king. Do you trust me? Yes. David, you're not supposed to kill the king. Don't kill the Lord's anointed. Do you trust me? Are you going to obey? Yes. Okay. And he could ride out the ups and downs. I suggest it's the same for us. I don't think any of us are going through life saying, I'm going to be the next king of Israel, man. I can totally relate to exactly what David's talking about. Just the other day, I was in a cave and this guy came in. No, I get that. I get that. But I think we're all called to something. What are you called to? And are you pursuing it? I think we need to do like David. Three quick things and then I'll wrap it up here because I know we're over. David sought the Lord, always. Saul killed priests. David hired them, and as soon as he got that priest, he didn't make a move without asking, inquiring of the Lord. We don't need a priest with the Urim and the Thummim to inquire of the Lord's will. We have his revealed will in Scripture, and if we are his children, we have his Spirit living in us. Inquire of the Lord. Ask. But David didn't stop there. David took action. This was not a passive enterprise. David did stuff. Hard stuff. Rescued a town. Ran around in the crags of the wild goats. Just because you're following God's will for your life doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Being met with difficult things is not a sign that you're out of God's will. Be ready to be active. Trust him. And lastly, David was committed to doing what was right, not what was safe. He was committed to doing what was right, not what was safe. And in our society, that is one of the biggest things that stops us from doing what God wants us to do. We are a safety-first culture. My security, my safety, my protection, my comfort, that comes first. And then if I can advance somehow without threatening any of that, I'll go. Well, you can't. David didn't count safety as much. Do what's right. Rescue the town. Don't kill the guy who's out to get you, knowing full well he's probably going to be back on my trail. How do we know we won't miss out on God's plan for us? Trust Him. Obey Him. He'll take care of the details.